Today's scripture comes from Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that has happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them."
Amen. Good morning. Good to see everyone. If you're visiting from out of town or just visiting our church, thanks for coming and joining us here for worship. We hope you all have a meaningful time. The ladies who spent the weekend up in LA, just being blessed. Welcome back. Hope you all had a great time. And then also, I just want to recognize Stephen. Stephen, you know, just rise real quick. Just say hello, Stephen. Stephen graduated from UCSD last year, and then he spent, Stefan, is that what you want me to say? Yes, Stefan. Graduated from UCSD last year and spent a year serving in Asia this past year with his uncle's ministry, and it's nice to have you visit us again after coming back, okay? Good to see you, Stephen. You look healthy. You look good, man. And also, if you can, today, please pray for Enders. He's leaving San Francisco SFO tonight, and he'll be flying through LAX and into Shanghai as he'll be starting his one-year internship over in Shanghai. So please remember to pray for Enders tonight. And if you want to text him one last time, please feel free to do so, okay? Today, we've been, this past summer, we've been going over the book of Joshua, but in light of what happened in Charlottesville last week, I'd like to kind of just touch upon this issue. I think part of the response of people, there's anger. You see what takes place still even today. It's hard to believe. But even today, there's the alt-right and things like that taking place. And so typically anger is one emotion. Another emotion is just, if it's called an emotion, apathy, where whatever, it doesn't really matter to me. I don't live in Charlottesville. The other one that I particularly get concerned about for us is cynicism, where we feel just so cynical. I feel like it's hopeless. And I don't think any of those options, although they are real and they settle into trying to find room in our hearts, I don't think that's what the gospel entertains. I mean, the gospel always gives us another option. And today I'd like to just share about that so that we as a church body, as believers, those who put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, can respond accordingly. And of course, this is a topic that goes deep, wide, in so many angles, and I cannot touch or talk about everything. But hopefully, what will resonate in your heart is at least what Jesus teaches us about the topic of racism. Okay? I'll start with this. It's not working. Okay. I hope you know what that is. What is this? Labels. Okay, good. Somebody said labels. I'm just going to go right there, okay? Somebody said name tags. Somebody said picture frames. What I was trying to convey are these are labels, and it looks pretty. However you decorate labels, at the end of the day, labels are labels. Labels can be used constructively, positively to identify things, but a lot of times labels are unfortunately used destructively in the case of racism. For example, okay, this is not working, so. In World War I, and you can click two more times, Janet. The Allies had a label for the Germans. As they fought the Germans, they called them the Huns. Okay, and I won't read what it says there, but it just talks about how despicable the Germans are. And one more slide that says, you want Huns or you want home? Okay, and the way in which the labels were used in World War I was to depict the Germans, the fascists, as the Huns. Now, what are Huns? If you know kind of history or you've seen that Night at the Museum, if you've seen that, you've seen the Huns, okay? The Huns were these horsemen that invaded from Europe, from Eastern Asia. They came with their swords, their horses, their arrows. But what they represented was just absolute destruction. Destroying cities without mercy, plundering, destroying, killing, leaving cities, burning heap of ashes. That's what the Huns represented. They were the epitome of barbarianism. They were to be feared. The Allied folks told stories about the Germans using the label Huns, so that even children grew up in that period of life thinking about the awful Germans as this horrific people, grossly exaggerating stories about them. Now, you do this in order to accomplish, you know, a couple purposes. One is to kind of remove the identity that they are people away from them. You want to dehumanize them, or at least subhumanize these people, the Germans. Germans figured out this worked quite well for the Allies. So in World War II, they also took to the art of labeling. And in this case, of course, in World War II, they labeled, and you can see the picture that I found on the internet, Jewish people. And the label they used for the Jewish people was parasites. They weren't people, but they were parasites, thieving, annoying, pestering people who just suck the life out of you. They just take from you. They're monsters. And they were so effective with the use of this label that even, unfortunately, Bible-believing Protestant believers justified to the use of these labels. And that led to the horrific genocide, the Holocaust of 6 million-plus Jewish people. And we know that went in history. Labels are very powerful. In fact, as individuals, when we begin to use labels, we start treating people in ways we never thought we could. We begin to talk about certain groups of people in ways we thought, I can't believe I just said that. It came out of my mouth. I can't believe I agree with that kind of a statement. But that's what labels do. In our Christian worldview, what labels do is merely it surfaces the brokenness, the sinfulness of our hearts, the human condition, the best of us can easily label another people group. And when we do, it brings out the worst in us. When one individual labels another kind of a people group, it is toxic, it is horrific. But when a whole community does it, or when a whole society, or in fact, if a whole country is capable of labeling, well, we, that society, no longer remains free, nor respectable, nor moral, nor just. And it is to this kind of community that the gospel came and brought about change. That's what we're going to talk about today. You know, in the church, we kind of teach our children, whenever a Sunday school teacher asks a question, the most typical answer is Jesus. So even if you don't know the answer, you know, you just raise your hand and you say Jesus. 9 out of 10 times, you'll probably get the answer right. Well, in this case, you know, what is the answer to racism if you say Jesus? Ding, 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 ding. You're right, of course. Jesus and God's kingdom. Let's talk about that today. Jesus overcomes generations of racism. Acts 10 is one of the most, one of the biggest significant turning points in Bible history, in Christian history. We kind of read through Acts 10 about Cornelius. There's this centurion up in Caesarea. Peter visits. Peter has this vision about what is clean and unclean. He goes to his house and they're converted. We think of it as kind of evangelism of a Roman soldiers, but it's much more than that. It goes way deeper than the evangelism of one person coming to know Christ. This is a story of racism. You know, the gospel, if we really unpack it more and more as we grow in Christianity, we understand the gospel to be more than just this idea, hey, God loves you and he forgave your sins so that one day when life is over and when you go to your grave, there's this place called heaven for you and you end up there. And it's a much better place than ending up in the other place, hell. And a lot of times the gospel has been presented that way, and it is true. It is truly a biblical message to know that in our relationship with Christ, he redeems us, he gives us new life, and we get to fellowship with him in the post-life on earth. But the gospel is much more than that. In fact, the good news, the gospel, the euangelion in the Greek, the good news of Jesus Christ is the idea, is the message. No, Jesus is now king. And because he has come and he died and he resurrected, he has defeated death itself. And he, because of that, because of his spirit that resides in the church, guess what? Everything is going to change now. That's the good news. Not only will I be transformed, will we be transformed from glory to glory to be like Christ, but so will our society. That's the gospel. That's the good news that Jesus is king and what he accomplished that no other person ever accomplished in life. Only he was able to accomplish. And because of that, everything is going to change. That's another layer of the gospel that we need to really think about. Today's story is about that. In Acts chapter 10, to kind of better appreciate the kind of labeling that had been going on for generations, I want to give you a little bit of the background of the story. The Jews and the Gentile, the relationship between them. The Jews always looked at the Gentiles, the non-Jews, as unclean. And by that, we're not talking about, you know, they haven't taken a shower, things of that nature, okay? It's to the core unclean. Why? Because they were tainted by idol worship. They molded images of other gods. They served many other gods. And at some point, they even understood that demons were part of that kind of practice. And they found people in Canaan to be, quote, and unquote, demonized. And I'll leave it at that for now. I mean, Gentiles were so considered so unclean. This is where their unclean practices, okay, that the Jews typically stayed away from, even their dietary practices and other practices. They just completely, the level of defilement could actually affect the Jew. So if a Gentile came into your house and touched, like, your chair, for example, you'd have to take that chair and go through either a purification ritual to make it, deem it clean, or you literally have to just burn it and throw it away because now a Gentile had sat on it or touched it. And that was their worldview. It's a little bit foreign to us, but for the Jew, they looked at the Gentiles as cursed people. To put it in the words of a historian, to put the Jews kept close together and were ever more liberal to one another. We're kind and we love one another. But they were filled with bitter hatred of all others, the Gentiles. They would neither eat nor sleep nor entertain strangers. The next slide, Mishnah, which was an oral tradition which eventually became recorded. The Mishnah forbid aid to a Gentile mother in the hour of her need. Or even the nourishment of the babe that was starving. Why? In order not to bring up that child in unclean idolatry. The most vile, unnatural crimes were imputed to the Gentiles. They considered it not safe to leave cattle in their charge, to allow their women to nurse infants, or their physicians to attend the sick, nor to walk in their company without taking precaution against sudden attacks. Have you ever felt that way? When someone is in the same elevator with you, you tense up a bit. Women hold on to the purse a little tighter. Dads, bring the kid a little closer to you. And some may think I'm just being cautious, personal safety. But underneath it is the labeling. This is racism. If it helps you to understand the label that was placed upon the Gentiles by the Jews, it was dogs. Those dogs. And I'm not talking, you know, your puppies and cute and they're kind of part of your family. It was a derogatory term. The dogs were the Gentiles. I don't know if this relates. It might relate to some of you in this room. But perhaps to help try to bring this home to us, in our day and age, perhaps the word that was used, unfortunately, in this past presidential campaign, the deplorables, whatever it is that comes to your mind when you think of those, them, deplorable people, comes maybe a little bit close to the kind of generational view that Jews had over the Gentiles, the labeling. Now, you have to also appreciate this is a Roman centurion that Peter is visiting in Caesarea. You know, the Jews are living under Roman occupation. And this isn't just kind of benevolent rule for the peace of the society. No, this is heavy taxation. This is tyranny. They're not just dogs. They hated. They despised, of all the Gentiles, they particularly despised the Romans. At one point in history, 4 BC, a Roman general by the name of Varus occupies the Palestinian land. And in order to just kind of present themselves as power, the ones who would rule with all tyranny and fear, he goes on to crucify 2,000 Jewish people just to put down any idea of a revolt up and down the street. And this is 4 BC, so you have to understand Peter and Jesus lived in this time when this took place just shortly, right before Jesus' birth. The stories of these kind of events are still being talked about. The pains are still fresh and real. And this did not happen just once, but historians say time and time again. And this was the way of dealing with those Jewish people because they just pestered the Romans. This is why, in the next slide, the Romans, as they occupied the Palestinian land, they did not occupy Jerusalem. Just trying to live with the among the Jews in the center, in the religious center, the political, the financial center, was just too much headache for them. And so they decided instead to start a new city here in Caesarea. And this is where Acts 10 takes place. A nice coastal place, and you can see some of the architecture still remains today. And this is where the Romans came, built their Roman theaters, a Roman way of living. And this was a way in which they said, we're going to occupy this land, but it is so difficult to live among the Jews because of their racial hatred. We're just going to live about 70 miles away from the center, which is Jerusalem. And if necessary, the Roman governor would only travel to Jerusalem if it was in need, just to visit that city. That is the kind of relationship that is going on between the Jew and the Gentile. And Peter was praying here in Joppa as he is sent. Men come looking for him for the gospel to enter into Cornelius's heart. So all this kind of, and I can go on and on and on, but this kind of paints a picture of the racial divide, the hatred, the racism that existed between the Jews and the Gentile. And then comes the Spirit of the Lord in Acts chapter 10, a turning point in history, not only Christian biblical history, but really all of history, in the way in which nation will no longer be divided, but this kingdom of God will come not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. All family, brothers and sisters. And so God goes to work. And I think it's ironic that God goes to work through a pagan. Now, I know Luke describes him as kind of God-fearing, and he was giving alms to the poor, and he has some decency about him. Nevertheless, he was not a Jew. He was not of the chosen race. And I think it's kind of fascinating that God goes to work and invites Peter. Peter is actually the racist here. Peter, the disciple, the apostle that had been following Jesus, it is him that is actually still the racist. And the work of God, the invitation of God comes through none other than a non-believer, a Gentile, not a revival within the church. Now, of course, Peter has his own vision as he's praying on the rooftop, and he sees a vision of the animals that are shown, unclean and clean animals, all alike. And Peter is given this vision at least three times. Luke describes three times. Sometimes the writers talk about three, using the number three as many times to really deliver a message. But it may have been literally just three times. Regardless, this is how deeply entrenched Peter was in his paradigm. Them dogs don't deserve the good news. Three times God speaks to Peter. And it says, even in verse 14, that Peter's still thinking about the meaning. What is the meaning of this strange vision that I just received? He still does, is not connecting the dots. But isn't it ironic that the invitation to begin dealing with, in God's kingdom, dealing with racism, actually comes from a Gentile? Just maybe it's a side note. Maybe this sounds like a plug-in for discipleship advertisement. I don't know how to put it, but I think this is why the discipleship we use here at Kairos Church, Experiencing God, is really important. I know there's a slide, and some of you have taken Experiencing God. You've studied this paradigm, but it always begins with God's initiative. When God wants to bring about changes, when he wants to transform, when he wants to deal with racism, it always begins with him. Anything that he wants to do always begins with him, because God is sovereign. He is a great initiator. And what he does is he lovingly invites us to be involved with him. That's the part of the kingdom life. Again, if the Christian life is merely, I've been forgiven, so psychologically, emotionally, I feel better about my own wickedness and sinfulness, and one day I have hope that I will get into heaven. That is true. It is true. Those things are true. Yet, I want us to begin to think about the other layers of the gospel, where joining God means joining his work, his mission, as he takes the initiative to invite us, so that we experience God internally in and through us, and through us, our society, our community, the people around us, our neighborhood actually becomes transformed. And the good news is that we ourselves go through transformation in the process. You know, all the ugliness we see through media, just, you know, in our own eyes, around us, the changes come as God takes initiative and he invites us to join him in his works, to reverse that or bring God's kingdom. And that's the loving God. Jesus said at least four times, here's one in 8:28, John 8, I do nothing on my own initiative. 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and show him all he does. I grew up with a self-centric perspective of Christianity for a long time. Everything was about God doing something for me so that I would be blessed, so that my life would be better, and my marriage, my family, my children would be better. And yes, yes, God does love you, and he wants to bless you. But there is such a self-centric perspective about that. This is why we always ask the question, what is God's will for my life? Because my life is so important to me and my self-centered perspective that I have to figure out what I need to do in order for me to feel fulfilled and happy in this life. And yes, God cares about that. But really, Scripture shows us what God is doing and the good news of sending Jesus Christ so that he would redeem all of mankind. He would redeem all of heavens and the earth. And he invites us. He invites Peter to begin to deal the gross sin of racism. I I heard one of our sisters, somebody told me, one of our sisters just blatant racism at her workplace. I won't say who. That really makes me angry. I want to say the other word, but I'm a pastor, so I'll just refrain. But that really makes me mad. She faces just overt racism at her workplace. And it's easy for us to play into this game. Well, you're going to label me, I'll label you. We'll start labeling each other. We'll resort to anger, passive aggressiveness, whatever it may be. But the kingdom of God, the Spirit of God, invites us to another option. And that's what's going on in chapter 10. Here's some of the ways that labeling goes on in today's society. I just Googled labeling politics. I just typed those two words together and this slide came up. And I just thought, whoa, there you go. It saves me about 10 minutes of work. I'll just copy and paste that, right? Of all the labels that are used today. And Pastor Steve Nicholson of a Vineyard Church in Chicago, he says, you know, our national politics has degenerated into alternative label calling, right? Such to the point that it is impossible to have a rational and civil discussion of the difficult choices that need to be made, right? I mean, there's so much label calling to the point that it is impossible to get to the next sentence. Because these labels cause people to be fearful, biased, prejudiced, hateful, often informing ourselves with gross distortions of people, and perhaps some accurate, but a lot of distortions. This is why when Paul wrote Galatians and Romans and Colossians and Ephesians, really, the heart of the gospel addresses the generations of racism that had existed among the Jews. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female. And Christ shatters so many labels. We have hope in Jesus Christ and only in Him. He talked about this and he taught this in Matthew chapter 5. And this is the second point in I'll wrap up with this. The second point is Jesus actually goes the extra mile. When it comes to racism, he goes the extra mile. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, he's actually talking about God's kingdom. Did you know that? His main sermon was about what the kingdom of God would be like. Now, again, we don't use kingdom language. We don't live in a kind of a kingdom culture. Are some of you guys fans of Disneyland? You just really like going there? Okay, cool. Now, Disneyland's nickname is the Magical Kingdom, right? Because when you go there, you just, I don't know what happens, you just become the happiest person, right? You're just like, wow, there's Mickey. All of a sudden, this guy is your best friend. Just something happens to people. Okay, some of you guys are kind of smiling. It's okay. I get it. I understand. Okay, I typically go because I'm just a tourist and I enjoy the rides. I can differentiate myself. I am not part of the Disney kingdom, okay? But some people I've seen there, not you guys, some people I see them, I'm like, wow, that person has been, what do you call it, evangelized by the Disney kingdom? They are so Disneyed out, right? Okay, more power to them. Okay, it's okay. But what I think Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God, is there is a life that is real here on earth that you can live that is reflective of what God's heaven would be like, is like. And when Jesus is teaching about all of these things, like divorce and murder, how you envy, how you struggle with lust, and all these things, what Jesus is saying, that's the kind of stuff you deal with of the fleshly, earthly, the fallen, sinful kingdom. But guess what? I bring you new teaching, and I want you to know what it's like to live in the kingdom of God, where there's love and forgiveness, turning the other cheek. This is kind of life that seems almost surreal, absolutely unrealistic. But Jesus is saying, in me, you'll be able to live this life. He begins off this section by the passage. Can you go to that next passage? I came not to abolish the law, but I actually came to fulfill it. You have to understand Jesus' ministry about God's kingdom was like, yes, the laws of Moses were given. Moses gave you a law because he wanted the Jews to reflect God's kingdom. Justice, goodness, generosity, forgiving. After 50 years, jubilee, joy. That was supposed to reflect the Jewish kingdom. So it would kind of reflect what kingdom life is like. Yet the Jews, the pagans, us, we get it wrong. And that's why Jesus says, you know, the law is not enough. The laws were set to govern people so that you would abide by them. And if you can abide by them, you would get to understand what kingdom life is like. But of course, in our man's brokenness, in our sinfulness, we fail through and through. While we should not be living with racism, we do. While we should not be living with greed, we do. And so Jesus says, I have come to fulfill what was impossible with the law and the broken people. But I have come to give you life, the kingdom life. Go back to that previous, and he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go the extra mile. Now, this was not a teaching about, you know, exercise tips. I typed up extra mile and all these like power drinks and all these things. Pictures came up like, if you drink this, you'll be able to run the extra mile. Okay, this was not Jesus attempting to give, you know, some exercise tip to his listeners. Nor was it just to talk about, you know, you're going to have some inconveniences in life. Like one day your wife or your husband, your child will ask you to do something. Well, be the kind of cheery person that says, oh, I'll do that and then some more. That's not what he's talking about. What he's really talking about, the Jews understood right away the context of what he was saying. If someone forces you to go one mile, offered to go to the extra mile. He knew. Because Jesus could have easily said, if them dogs forces you to go 1 mile, then go with those dogs the extra mile. Because that's what this law, the Roman law allowed the Romans to infringe upon your rights, the Jewish rights, by their law, by their legal system, to inconvenience you, to carry their, to tend to their horse, their carriage, or whatever belongings they might have been carrying. I just think it's kind of interesting in light of the labeling sermon that we're talking about, that Jesus says, if anyone. But the Jews knew. You're talking about them dogs, them Roman soldiers, aren't you, Jesus? I don't know if Jesus was kind of keeping himself from labeling the Romans. Because he could have. He does at one point for the purposes of teaching. Or I don't know if Jesus is kind of using that little bit of a passive-aggressive. Do you guys ever do that? Do you guys ever, like, come home and find it messy? Well, if somebody would have, put their bowls away, if somebody would have cleaned up after themselves, then it wouldn't be this messy, wouldn't it? Like, who is that somebody? You know, why don't you name that person? Just be overt about it. Well, I'm not going to do that. Somebody ought to take care of this then, right? I'm not sure if Jesus was going after that. Regardless, Jews knew he was talking about the Roman soldiers. And he says, look, we now live in a different kind of community. And it is through me that we can actually do something totally radical, totally different than what anyone else would typically do in this situation. If a Roman soldier comes and says, I demand you to go the 1 mile with me, because you are blessed people, because you now live in a different kingdom, the kingdom of God, you can actually offer to say, can I go with you one more? And the way you might do this is, rather than labeling him, look at him. Notice something about him. He's young. In fact, it's very likely, historically, culturally, he's a kid. Because it was usually the kids, the younger, the kind of the lower ranking soldiers that were sent off to the faraway lands away from Rome. The guys who got to stay in Rome were the guys who already plundered and who already had victorious conquests of other cities. They got to come back and live in Rome. Rome didn't have enough space, enough housing, so they had to get rid of some of the soldiers. So it was likely that this was just a young person, a young lad, booted out of his home, sent off for his military excursion, and just kind of peacekeeping officer of a land they occupied. You got to imagine, this kid is probably being ostracized, name-calling, treated poorly by the Jews in Jerusalem. And what Jesus is saying is, rather than dehumanizing or subhumanizing them with labels, look at the person. Look into his eyes. Notice that he also is God's creation. He is somebody's child. Somebody's sibling. He's a soul. And after you've walked that mile, the mandatory mile, look at him and just say, you look really tired. You look fatigued. You kind of look beaten up. This might sound crazy. Think I can walk an extra mile with you? I can help you. What Jesus is teaching is not another law. What he is teaching is that when you live in the Lord, that this can actually happen. See, when Jesus sends out the church, Jessica's testimony is reflective of this. Before he sends out the church to accomplish his mission against racism, against greed, against many other atrocities, Jesus knew there was no way that the believers in their own self-righteousness and their generation of their paradigm was able to accomplish anything. So he says, you got to wait. Don't leave Jerusalem just yet. They're like, why? We want to go and just preach the gospel to the nations. Good. Good for you. Good heart. But before you do that, you have to first receive the Spirit. Let the God of heavens breathe upon you his ruha, right? His pneuma, his Spirit. Let him breathe that into your soul so that now then you're empowered to carry on the works of God. Because there is no way that you, given your self-righteousness and your propensity to become jaded or angry in your own human emotion, is going to accomplish much. But when the Spirit of God takes a hold of you, you'll topple down even racism itself. That's the promise of God's kingdom. It's exciting. I want to bring one of the voices that's a leading voice, you know, just prior to our generation, who dealt with this topic, of course, Martin Luther King Jr. If you click on that, Janet, I think there's a video, audio file of what he says.
Over the whole question of means and end. And there have always been those who argued that the end justifies the means, that the means really aren't important. The important thing is to get to the end you seek. So if you are seeking to develop a just society, the important thing is to get that, and the means really aren't important. Any means that will get you there. They may be violent. They may be untruthful means. They may even be unjust means to get to a just end. There have been those who have argued this throughout history. But we will never have peace in the world until men everywhere recognize that ends are not cut off from means, because the means represent the ideal in the making and the end in process. And ultimately, you can't reach good ends through evil means, because the means represent the seed and the end represents the tree.
Thanks. And I'm sure I could have played much more than that. Just a clip. Jesus offers new means to a new end. Yeah, I get it. The politicians are failing. It's so apparent. And so we want to replace them with other politicians, hoping that new ends will arrive. Perhaps, just to a greater degree. But ultimately, the new ends come through new means. And rather than being angry and violent, rather than being discouraged and jaded and losing all hope, I think Jesus offers us new means that will bring us a new end. Now, I'm not sure what that exactly looks like in all of your situations, in your circumstances, in your individual. But I do know that Jesus and the Spirit of God is creative enough, powerful enough, so that when you ask for God's kingdom to come into your situation, it's not anger, it's not hopelessness. It's a way in dealing with the injustice that will arrive. That's the promise of God's kingdom. MLK in 1963, in one of his talks, he gives this example. He says, the reason that he can't follow this kind of old eye for an eye philosophy is that at the end, everyone then is blind. Somebody's got to have some sense, he writes. He shares a story years ago. He says he and one of his friends were driving from Atlanta to Chattanooga, Tennessee. And for some reason, the drivers that night were just very discourteous. And they were forgetting to dim the lights coming from the headway. Finally, a friend who was driving looked over at MLK and he says, "You know what? I'm getting tired of these guys. The next car that comes by here and refuses to dim the lights, I'm going to refuse to dim mine," right? Have you ever done that? Just high-beam the guy coming headway? And MLK in that moment says, "Hey, wait a minute. Don't do that. Somebody's got to have some sense on this highway." And he says, "I'm saying the same thing for us here in Birmingham, the hub. We're moving up a mighty highway towards the city of freedom. There will be meandering points. There will be curves and difficult moments. Yes, yes, yes. And we will be tempted to retaliate with the same kind of force that opposition will use. But I'm going to say to you, wait a minute, Birmingham. Somebody's got to have some sense in Birmingham." Let those words and the teachings of Christ resonate in all of our hearts. Wait a minute, Charlottesville. Someone has to have some sense. Wait a minute, church. Somebody's got to have some sense. Kairos. Somebody's got to have some sense. Let's ask the Lord to give us the kingdom sensibility as we deal with the ugliness of the alt-right movement, the Antifa movements that's out there. And rather than being hopeless or jaded, cynical, rather than becoming angry and trying to come across violently, let's continue to hope that only in Jesus Christ will we see God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Amen. Okay, come on up, Pastor Emerson.